Well, this morning, we're not going back to 1 Corinthians just yet. Those of you who have been with us, you know we've been walking through 1 Corinthians in a series called Course Corrections, Navigating Christ's Plan for the Church. But today, I felt like it would be a good use of our time to speak about the new year as we are approaching it these next couple of days. And in addition to that, we're going to continue next week. This idea, I want to communicate this idea of what we are investing in one another, what we are preparing in one another for another year. And because of that, next Sunday, I want to spend our time talking through, I'm going to be preaching through essentially what is our membership covenant at Cedar View Baptist Church. And this will maybe be enlightening to some of you who may be members of the church. And what I hope to do is make it a regular thing for us at the beginning of each year to review our membership covenant. And if there's something in there that one of our members says, look, I can't fulfill this, then we want to address that. I would hate for somebody to be a covenant member of something and not know what the covenant says. And so that's what we're going to do next Sunday, following our encouragements this morning from Galatians chapter 6. So if you have your Bible, you may go to Galatians chapter 6. I'm going to be referencing several different passages within the book of Galatians as we go through this. The outline this morning should be on the back of your bulletin. Now, what we're addressing this morning, well, let me start off with this. Commonly, what we have preached from the pulpit in terms of a new year is a bunch of really man-centered, name-it, claim-it type of next year's going to be better than this year kind of stuff. And pastors and preachers put some spiritual spin on it and end up saying things that the Scripture does not say. And so I hope that I do not do that today. And so because of those things, I'm almost hesitant to touch texts like these. You know, for fear maybe of being misunderstood or lumped with false teachers, the simple principle of reaping what we sow is often misunderstood. It's often misapplied. It's perverted by people who would like to preach things that are focused on men, focused on man's concerns or man's blessings or what man would like to see better in his life. And it's turned into something that it wasn't intended for. Now, I'll say it this way. I'm sure that you have come across, especially those of us on social media, you've come across things that have come to be known as life hacks, right? You find some way to solve a problem using something that was not intended for that purpose. So we call it a life hack. One of those life hacks that I've had to use recently is I'm driving a truck now that doesn't have one of the hood springs in it. So when I lift the hood and I let it go, it will fall down. Now, it actually hit Sam in the head one time when we opened it because I forgot there was only one spring in there. But see, what I had to do was find a way to prop up my hood when I was working on the truck. And so what I found was a broom handle, a short broom handle for cleaning the garage that I've been using to clean the garage, and I pulled the dustpan off of the end of it, and I have turned that handle into a hood prop for me, and it sits under the back seat of my truck. So for me, that's a life hack. I found a way to solve that problem using something that was not intended to do that. Now, sadly, the perversion of preachers in our day is they take the scriptures and they turn it into something that God did not intend. So what we want to do today is make sure that we're reading this passage of scripture and understanding it in its context so that we're not caught up in all that's being said about material things and material blessings and the returns on your spiritual investments. We want to focus on what the gospel has to say, what the gospel focuses on, which is eternal treasure in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, the martyr will reap eternal rewards. The faithful servant will inherit along with the firstborn. The one who presses on in the midst of serious illness or devastating loss will in the end have victory and reap everything good from Jesus Christ. Now what we're talking about in this context is the whole of the Christian life. And as with Paul's letters, Galatians is a letter written by Paul, like several others, like 1 Corinthians. So many of Paul's letters begin with a doctrinal foundation, and then he moves into what it means in practice, what it means in the life of the church. That's exactly what he does here. What he does is build this foundation of believing in the gospel, believing that Christ alone is enough to save us, that we are justified in God's sight by faith alone, and then he moves that into the practical so that in our faith we may live out what we believe in ways that are both beneficial and edifying to the church, to ourselves, to the kingdom, to the glory of God. Now, when we live in light of the gospel, what we're talking about is not that we have once upon a time believed in the gospel and then we gained that assurance and now we just continue to live our lives. No, the same gospel, as we have said over and over and over again, the same gospel that saved us, those of you who are Christians, when we first believed, is the same gospel that, if we can say it this way, infiltrates the areas of our lives. It washes over us. It fills every part. It breathes life into dry, dead bones. This is what the gospel does. It gives life to us. This is not just a set of principles that we believe or making sure we have right doctrine, which we certainly need. I remember a couple of months ago when I was telling you about the trip to Nigeria, I spoke of a man on a plane who was a professing Swiss Catholic. And ultimately he said, you know, I believe everybody in the end is going to be saved. And I called him a universalist. And he's like, well, I'm not a universalist. And I was like, well, you are, based on your own confession. And the funny thing was that I listened, I eavesdropped on a bus ride. We had a lot of problems with our flight. He was on the same flight on the way back. And I listened to him speaking with another European man, and I heard them talking about the very same things, because he does work with Muslims in Nigeria. Good humanitarian work. So these guys were talking, and the other guy says, he says these words. He says, I don't know why everybody gets caught up in believing right doctrine when all we should be concerned about is love. And in my mind, I'm like, how can you even think that that's a legitimate way to go about your spiritual life? When the pilot of our planes wants to get the plane off the ground, he doesn't just make up some formula or press a few buttons in a row and then suddenly we're in the air. No, there is a process. This button does this. If you want to create some chemical, you have to put together the proper chemistry equation. Some of y'all that have taken chemistry lately just had a little mild heart attack. It's Christmas break. Why are you talking about chemistry? if you want to end up with a particular chemical, you have to put together the right equation. Now, in terms of spiritual life, we can't just have an idea of what Jesus needs to be or what we want him to be or how God should be, and then we arrive at some estimation of the truth. You know that that is absolute foolishness. We must know God on his terms. And the thing that I could not get this man on the plane to understand is that if the Muslim God is not a triune God, if the Muslim Jesus is not God in human flesh, but the Christian God is a triune God, and the Christian Jesus is God in human flesh, then we have two different gods. Now, if you say, well, Matt, I think you're, 44, I think you're 160 pounds, I think you're 5% body fat, that sounds great. I'd love to be 5% body fat, wouldn't you? But if that's the Matt Moore you're describing, you're not talking about this one. Do you see? Do you see how doctrine matters? So Paul's foundation here was that we get the gospel right, that we get faith in Jesus Christ as the only grounds of our justification right, and then it manifests itself in love for one another, in bearing one another's burdens, in being filled with the Spirit, edifying one another, encouraging one another, serving one another. And this is what the end of Galatians begins to talk about. So our verses for today are set in this context of benefiting one another, esteeming one another, as Paul would say in Philippians, esteeming one another as more important than yourselves. So remember this, Paul is writing to the churches in Galatia about what should be normal life in the church. What should be normal life in the kingdom of God. Now he is giving some closing remarks, and so he begins with some specific things and then broadens it. You'll notice as we read here, let's read in Galatians 6, verses 6 through 10. It says here, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. Excuse me. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And verse 9, this is our focus here. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Pray with me. Father, again, we ask your blessings on this morning. Give your Spirit to enlighten us, to help us understand. Father, we pray that in every way our desire for the next year would produce a life that is greater devoted to Christ, that by the Spirit's help we would see even greater evidence of the harvest that awaits us in the end. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. The theme this morning, as you read on your bulletin, a season of reaping awaits those who walk in the truth of the gospel by the help of the Spirit. Season of reaping awaits those who walk in the truth of the gospel by the help of the Spirit. Now, As we just read there, you see verse 7 sets forth a principle of sowing and reaping. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. This principle is built into creation itself. Some of you who know something about farming, you know. When you plant a crop, what you plant is what you expect to see in return, both in kind and in proportion, maybe. Sometimes you get more back when you plant. It is the same thing in spiritual life. Jesus uses these farming parables, these farming teaching tools, to show things about the spiritual realities. For example, the mustard seed faith that we often refer to. Here also, Galatians 6, Paul is echoing the teachings of Jesus in this principle. We reap in kind to what is sown. We sometimes reap in proportion to what we sow. Also, we sometimes reap more than what we sow. Remember our context in the life of the church, in our relationships with one another that are built around the gospel. Now, we're not talking about principles, general principles that we may hear in the world, like what goes around comes around. I'm sure we've probably all said that at one point. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about what the world would call karma. You see that that's just that's an attempt at believing in justice without believing in the God of justice. We're talking about right here active investments into the lives of one another, diligent sowing in the fields of God's kingdom. Do you see one another as the field of God's kingdom? Do you see how these investments, this sowing, is going to produce fruit? The principle, as Paul applies it here, is that if you sow in the Spirit of God, you will reap in the Spirit. So we may say it this way: the gospel-filled life that you live out with your brothers and sisters in the faith, primarily, and then in the world, secondarily, as we see in verse 10, produces the fruit of heaven itself to be enjoyed forever. Now remember, the verse said right here, it says, God is not mocked. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. And it makes me wonder, in what ways might we mock God? Here are just a few that may relate to the book of Galatians. One is an abuse of God's grace. We may call this cultural Christianity, thinking that we live in the house of God, that we're a part of the family of God, but we don't participate in what the family does. We're not laboring in his field. This abuse of grace is those who would claim Christ, yet their lives don't reflect anything like it. They are indistinguishable from the world, those who are lost, those who would think that they have salvation, yet show forth no fruit. This is an abuse of God's grace. This is a mockery of God. Also, we may say, if we claim our rights, if we think that we have deserved something from God that we're not getting, we claim our rights. But in reality, what does our sin earn us? God's wrath. Your sin, my sin, has earned us. What we deserve is God's wrath, and your breath that you just took is evidence of his grace toward you. You and I don't deserve anything good. You hugged a family member this week and you didn't deserve that because of your sin, but God has been gracious to you. You received good gifts this week. You didn't deserve it. Maybe you didn't even acknowledge God, but he's been gracious to you. This is a mockery of God, claiming our rights, abusing grace, but then also thinking him unjust. You remember the paid servants Some of them started, the parable that Jesus told, some of them started in the morning, some of them started midday, some of them started in the afternoon. They all agreed to the same wage, and at the end of the day, the master paid the servants all the same, and the ones who started at the beginning of the day, you remember what they did, there was an outcry. How in the world do we work all day and we get paid the same as these people? And the question is the master unjust? Did you not agree to work for this wage? You see, when we think that God is unjust, what we're really saying is, God, you should be fair in the way that we think you should be fair. But the reality is, God is not fair the way that we think he should be fair, but God is just. You look upon the neighbors that maybe have gone through traumatic struggles, friends that have dealt with serious illness, young babies that have lost their lives, and we must say, no, this is not fair, is it? But we must believe. We know God to be just. It is a mockery to God to think him unjust. Also, attempting deceit. You remember Ananias and Sapphira who lied to God? They lied to the Spirit of God. They were judged on the spot for it. This is a mockery of God, and this text says God will not be mocked. So I want to give you from verse 9, three, for the sake of our new year, resolutions. Y'all know I hate gimmicky stuff and cliche stuff, but we're going to do it today, okay? Three resolutions for 2019. I'm going to be asking you to embrace these things from verse 9 with me for the next year. I'm going to read verse 9 again to you. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Three resolutions. Number one, from the beginning of verse 9, we will labor in the Spirit. We will labor in the Spirit. He says, and let us not grow weary of doing good, or your version may say, well doing. Now, we got to understand this in light of what Paul has written. Is this encouragement just to do nice things for people and hope that we are pleasing to God? Of course not. That would negate everything Paul has said up to this point. He has something very specific in mind. Ritterboss says here, well-doing is an epitome of all that is involved in walking by the Spirit, as it has been detailed in the preceding passages. Not only must the Galatians persevere in seeking to do well, they must also do it. So let's review what he has said here. Walking in the Spirit. I'm going to give you four results of laboring or walking in the Spirit. Number one, on your outline, forsaking flesh. Forsaking flesh. Here, chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. We look in the Scriptures, and Jesus even teaches, one who walks in sin is a slave to sin. And the truth that we know from the Word, that in our sin we are dead, some passages tell us. Other passages talk how if we are an unbeliever, if we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, we are taking orders from our flesh. We are enslaved to our flesh. So apart from the indwelling Spirit, your flesh has you chained down to its desires, and they never bring fulfillment. Why is the addict always empty yet wanting more? Why is the pornographer always broken but looking for a fix? Why is the angry one always bowing down to their anger? Why is the one seeking his place in this world always adopting other people's identities and yet still just as hopeless? Because you, apart from the Spirit, are enchained. You are weighed down. You are driven by, enslaved to your flesh. But Christian, are you any different? Even though you claim Christ as your own, are your days surrendered to the Spirit? Or do you wake up ready to hear and obey the demands of your flesh? Labor in the Spirit results in forsaking flesh. Secondly, labor in the Spirit results in finding freedom. Finding freedom. Verse 18 says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law." Now there's a long explanation here. The simple explanation is that Paul is using the law to set forth the ways that we pervert what God has given in his law. He's using the law as a weight, something that if perceived wrongly, it binds us down. And this is what the Pharisees sought to do in the New Testament. Now, the truth of our situation is that Satan has the world, and too many Christians, I would say, convinced that freedom is doing whatever you want to do. People that walk into this day and tomorrow, they're gonna do whatever they want to do. They're going to find something to enjoy. They're going to find something to indulge. They're going to find something to fill their time, whether it's friends, maybe it's good things from God, and they're going to seek eternal satisfaction from those things. But see, verse 17 has just told us that walking in the Spirit keeps us from doing the things that we want to do. We can say it this way, that in the Spirit, we have new desires. We have a new location for satisfaction that's in Jesus. So Paul shows here that the perceived freedom is actually slavery to the flesh. He portrays the law in a way that many people see it, overwhelming, burdensome. I don't want Christianity because of the rules. And so many Christians are content with faith that is being a list of rules. Don't do this. Don't touch that. Make sure you're doing this. Paul corrects both of these ideas. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Life in the Spirit transcends a list of rules. It gives power over the flesh. It changes us. Christian, you in Christ are free to worship God, free to love God, free to love one another, free to walk in step with Christ. And when you fail, your freedom is no less present because you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within you. You have the righteousness of Christ that has been credited to you in faith. Labor in the Spirit results in finding freedom. Thirdly, it results in fighting folly. Fighting folly. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, he's describing the one who walks according to the desires of the flesh. In case we needed some specifics here, he shows us what that enslavement looks like. Now, I'm a big fan of sports. Last night, I watched the Alabama Crimson Tide win another game, yet another game. Can I get an amen? No Tide fans with me today? one, okay. See, these guys did not get to the victor's podium. They didn't get on that stage holding that trophy by doing whatever they wanted. They didn't reach their goals by being loose and undisciplined. What they did was devote themselves to the task that was their desire, that was their joy, and everything along the way that would help them accomplish that goal, they did it. And they neglected the things that prevented them from reaching that goal. So what does it mean for the Christian here? In fighting folly, what we're doing is ignoring or neglecting all those things that would prevent us from that fulfillment or hinder us from that fulfillment in Christ, that satisfaction in Christ. In other places, Paul would say, mortify the flesh. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. Anybody can bow down to their desires, but it's a Spirit-filled one. It is the one who knows Christ, who has mastery over these things. Labor in the Spirit results in fighting folly. Next, results in forming fruit. 22 through 26. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. There's the same idea, with its passions and desires. So in case we needed some specifics on what the Spirit produces in us, Paul shows us. Again, this idea of seeds. If you plant apple seeds, then what you expect is apple trees, correct? Oh, it's so simple. What you sow is what you are going to reap. Labor in the Spirit results in forming fruit. Fifthly, there. Labor in the Spirit results in fulfilling fidelity. I had to stick with my F's, so forgive me for the awkwardness. Fulfilling fidelity. Let's finish up there and then go into chapter 6. Verse 25 of chapter 5, it says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. See, there is a commitment that comes along with being a believer in Jesus Christ. When you commit yourself to Christ, you commit yourself to the people of Christ. This commitment is made and kept with one another. So we in the household of faith, the church, as members, have committed ourselves to one another, to the things that we have just listed, all these things. So while the world, for example, counts love as the satisfaction of selfish desires, and when you stop meeting those desires, then I'm done with you. When the world counts love as sexual immorality, for example, or orgies as he just listed, and the like, sensuality. While the world thinks of love in those terms, the Spirit of God produces a love that is not jealous or envious, but shares burdens and seeks restoration for one another. Christian love fulfills the law of Christ. You see, all these things are expressions of laboring in the Spirit. Let's move on with our second resolution. So we will labor in the Spirit. We will persevere in faith. We will persevere in faith. Let's jump to the end of the verse, which in some ways echoes or amplifies the first part. It says, if we do not give up. So let us not grow weary of doing good. And at the end, if we do not give up. We have before us a motivation to look toward what is to come. But this phrase, not giving up, reveals again what our tendency is. What is it that keeps us going, Christian? It is the faith that God is not a liar. It is the faith that our salvation rests on Jesus Christ's atoning sacrifice at the cross of Calvary. It's our faith that Christ will restore what he said he would, that the consummation of all things will be our blessed, fruitful, joyous reality in the days to come. It is faith in the Lord Jesus that is foundational. Now let's understand this in light of what he has already said. I want to give you two ways faith is foundational. Two ways faith is foundational. Number one, faith commences the Christian life. Faith commences the Christian life. If you turn back a couple of pages, maybe to chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Here's the theme statement of this entire book right here. He says, yet we know that a person, listen closely, folks, we know that a person is not justified, that is, made right in the sight of God. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. He said it twice. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Third time he said it. Your works do not make you right in the sight of God. When you were saved, it was not on the basis of what you had to offer God or anything good you could do for God. It was on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's your only hope. That's your only hope today. You may not be justified any other way, according to the scriptures. Faith, as some have said, is the instrumental cause of justification. Think about it this way. I'm no electrician, but I maybe can understand even the least little bit of electricity to know that when you hit that light switch, there's not some wireless connection. It's dangerous to say in our day. That light comes on because you hit that switch and you don't think about what's happening. But when you hit that switch, the current of the electricity begins to pass through the wire, right? We may say the conduit. It passes through the conduit. So when you hit that switch, power is able to reach that bulb and then turn it on. But in terms of our faith, this is not a wire that you have run. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is not a conduit that you have produced in your own power. Faith is the conduit that God has run by a gift of his grace. Faith is not a work, but a gift of God's grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. What does it say? That not of yourselves. What not of yourselves? Faith. Grace through faith. He says it is a gift of grace freely ordained by the Father according to his electing foreknowledge, freely provided in the Son, Jesus Christ, and freely applied by the Spirit of God. Sinners like you and me are born again from above. This is the work of God. So friend, when the light bulb comes on upstairs and you give your life to Jesus Christ, just know that was from God. Faith commences the Christian life. But then also, secondly, faith completes the Christian life. If you go into chapter 3, you see what Paul has to say. Mind you, he's unfolding that principle as he goes into the practical Christian life. If you go into chapter 3, he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before our eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So the gospel was preached. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Obviously, hearing with faith. We did nothing. And he says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh? See, this is where, even in our day, this has become a serious problem and plague in Christianity, that somehow you believed on Jesus when you were saved, and now it's your job to figure out how to grow. And now it's your job to work it out. Now, we understand the scriptures say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But what does it say right after that? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do you see, folks, we don't just start the Christian life according to the grace of God and then live by just working as hard as we can, doing better tomorrow than you did today, doing better in 2019 than you did in 2018. You will be disappointed every step of the way if you think your sanctification, your growth, your maturity is all on you. And every day that you fail, you will wake up all the more condemned because you can't do it. You heard that first resolution. Walking in the Spirit. You probably already started making plans about how you're going to walk in the Spirit in 2019. And I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that to please God by my sheer willpower. And 2019 is going to be the year of obedience, the year where I reach my next level of Christianity. Oh. But let me ask you, what happens when you quit on your Bible reading plan? What happens when you commit that one sin again? What happens when your flesh gets in the way? What happens when your anger cuts someone you love? The only thing you can do, if you think it's all on you, is to condemn yourself. This is why faith is not only necessary for the beginning of the Christian life, it is faith that must characterize the Christian life. We walk by faith. We live by faith. Paul says in 2:18, he says, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. After coming to the knowledge of Jesus and then trying to build on my works, I prove myself to be a rebellious transgressor against God. So if you think you can be perfected in the flesh, folks, you're just showing that you're a rebellious sinner. Just like Cain sought God's approval on the basis of his works, if you present your works to God for acceptance, it is the equivalent of building a monument to yourself. So why would you rebuild what was demolished in Christ? I took the kids out to my sister's place yesterday, and as kids often do, I won't name which one did it, but we were looking because we've seen a lot of deer prints back there. And I was showing them what a deer print looks like. Remember, we're not country folk. We're from the city. We're just learning how to be country. You see, I got cowboy boots now, right? Wearing them today, just for some of you folks that would appreciate that. See, they don't know what a deer print looks like. So I went and showed them what deer prints look like. And as soon as we find one of the children comes and smashes their foot on it, right? Destroys the evidence of the deer. It's exactly It's exactly what Christ did when he came in. He demolished any hope in ourselves. So to begin in faith and then to continue on the basis of your works is, according to verse 21, to nullify the grace of God. You look at chapter 2 and verse 20. The verse that many of us know very well. Here's what the Christian life looks like. Being completed in faith. I have been crucified with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. My flesh is powerless. It can do nothing. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. I don't live. I don't own myself. I don't command myself. It is Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Ritterboss says here, he says, of merit, there is no talk at all. The statement is said in the context of the whole argument of the letter, going back to verse 9 of chapter 6. He says, the life of well-doing is a receiving from grace of that which God wills to give. But this acceptance stands inseparable in an inseparable relationship with human responsibility. You see that? God gives grace. But you will be accountable for the stewardship of his grace. Third resolution, and we're done. Third resolution. We will reap in due season. We will reap in due season, right in the middle of chapter 6 and verse 9. See, the first two resolutions were normal expectations of the lives of believers. This third resolution is a promise of God to the church. So I want to ask these two questions you see in your outline and then answer them together. Now, asking questions like these always tests our faith because we almost never hear the answer we want to hear. Just for example, people that spend their lives trying to figure out when Jesus is going to return. Stop with the foolishness. Jesus doesn't even know. Read the Bible. Stop spending your time trying to figure out answers you can't find the answer to. All right, that was my soapbox. Let me get off. When we ask these questions, what will we reap? We can answer to some degree. When will we reap? We can answer to some degree, but be assured, 2019 is probably not going to give you the answers you want to hear in your flesh. What will we reap? What will we reap? Material blessings? Don't count on that. The easy life in 2019? Nope. The retirement that you've always dreamed about? I doubt it. We have something tremendously better than anything we could ever imagine. Now let's ask that second question. When will we reap? The text tells us simply, in due season. In due season. Is that enough for you, Christian? Here's the test of faith. This is it. Is that enough for you to know that the sovereign God will in due season provide the harvest that you hope for? Is that enough for you? Is it enough for you to keep going because you believe that God is going to be faithful to fulfill his promises? Take heart and do not give up. Here's what one commentator says. He says, when the blessed harvest season arrives, we shall wonder why we ever thought of getting tired and of relaxing. To have waited 100 times as long will then seem to us no reason at all for thinking of tiring? So our answer here is, if you are looking to some temporal blessing to be your motivation, you will be disappointed. If you're motivated by some vain hope that 2019 will be better than 2018, you will be disappointed. We cannot be driven by these trivial things, but by something eternal. In the end, whether we die young of some obscure illness or pass of old age in the arms of our loved ones, or if our lives are ripped from us at the hands of persecution, every investment, every painful moment waiting, every perceived delay will be consumed in awe as we lay hold of Jesus Christ for all eternity. This ought to be your hope today, Christian, and this needs to be your hope today, unbeliever. Folks, we will reap what was sown because of Jesus with the help of the Spirit. As the Scriptures say, anyone who believes in Him will not be disappointed. So we return to this concept of the whole gospel life. The life shaped by the gospel, infiltrated with the gospel, and we must be reminded of what Jesus says. He says, in the context of giving, sowing, for the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. 2 Corinthians 9, Paul says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Do you see these principles are recurring? These principles, this principle is true. You will reap, according to the word of God, whatever you sow in kind, in proportion, maybe even a manifold blessing. Verse 10, as our conclusion, Josh, you can come. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So I would ask you this question in our time of response as Josh sings. Especially to you who are members of Cedar View Baptist Church. Will you commit to these resolutions for the new year? We will labor in the Spirit. We will persevere in faith. These are bold commitments. But what is it going to take to see this laboring in the Spirit, this persevering in faith? It means something practically, at the very least. There's always a way that we could give ourselves more to the cause of Christ, more to the body of Christ, avail ourselves to one another for the good of one another and for the glory of God. What is it that you need to give over? How do you need to respond to the word of God so that you are sowing in kind with what you hope you will reap? That you are sowing maybe even what you hope to be rewarded with in the end, 100-fold. Let's respond as the Spirit leads and Josh sings. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word again. We thank you for the hope therein. Father, we're thankful for Christ, our righteousness, our joy, our soul's deepest satisfaction. God, I pray that you, through the ministry of your Spirit, would bring conviction where it's needed. God, show us where we are hesitant to give you what you deserve. Show us where we are holding on to control of our lives. And Father, for the one who has yet to come to Christ for salvation, Father, I pray that you would show them the emptiness of all other pursuits. Show them the foolishness of thinking they can create their own reality or own future or own eternity. God, show them your love displayed at the cross of Christ, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God, fill them, convict them according to the work of the Spirit. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.